Okay, today is August the 27th, 2020, and welcome to Country Bible Church. We're glad that you joined us, whether you're here in person or live streaming. We'll prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful that we can come to you anytime. And we're thankful that we know you'll be there. We know that you will hear our prayer. And we know that you are able to do whatever you want to do, whatever is righteous. We thank you for that. No appointment, and you hear our prayer. We thank you that we can be here as the royal family of God, assembled together to grow in grace and knowledge, and for the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. And we also want to pray for our country, that the insanity that is going on will end, and that not just end, but be replaced by righteousness. We know when our Lord comes back to this planet, that righteousness will cover the earth like the oceans. And we're so thankful for that. We look forward to that. We can't wait for that. But in the meantime, we are here on this planet with a mission. We have a duty and we have a job. We can't fulfill that job and that duty in ignorance. So we are here so that we can learn what we need to learn in order to function ourselves, but moreover, to help others to not only get the gospel, but also to see your marvelous plan. So we pray that you will help us to focus this evening. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing with Romans. Last night, I think it was last night, the nights come and go so fast it's hard to remember. But there was on the RNC, the Republican National Convention, I guess is what you would say, there was a lady that was a nun. And she was quite a lady, the experience that she had, and she was talking about things that were important. All of it that she said was important. And then at the end, she ended her talk by saying that she was pro-life and pro-eternal life. That kind of struck me. I never heard that, pro-eternal life. And I started thinking about that, and I thought, you know, there is a huge difference between being pro-eternal life and having eternal life. I can't think of anybody who would not be pro-eternal life. But I can think of a lot of people. I can think of So many of the unnumbered people who don't have eternal life. And I started thinking about how these people will never have eternal life until they adjust to the righteousness of God. And there are very few people who really understand righteousness. In its most simplistic form, it's just doing what's right. But it's oh so much more when we're talking about the righteousness of God. I gave you some big figures. What was it? A little under 800 times that righteousness and righteous are found in the Bible. And then there's justice and there's some other words that go along with that. So it's a big issue in the Bible, and yet not many people know that much about it. We should know more about it because we're studying it in depth. And we're going to continue to do so tonight, so I'm going to put the notes up on the board and trust you not to read ahead. So this is lesson 21. And we're going to start out with God's Word reveals two types of righteousness. Very few believers know this. It should be basic but it's not. So when you learn this, it's going to be your duty to look for opportunities to explain this to other people about the two different types of righteousness. And you're going to find how much you know about it once you start explaining. So you might have to look at it more than once. So the first type of righteousness, I just labeled imputed righteousness. Every believer receives the imputation of God's righteousness the moment he believes the gospel. Every believer has the righteousness of God. It does not depend upon them. It depends upon if they've adjusted to God's righteousness by having faith alone in Christ alone. They put their total trust in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. They automatically, at that instant, have God's own righteousness imputed to them. How many people do you think know that when they are saved? I would say very few. Very few. But there's no excuse for not knowing it later on after you've been a believer for a while, because it's certainly in the Bible. And yet, most people go by feelings. And they doubt their salvation to a large extent because they don't feel saved. I know I was that way one time. For about a year, I didn't go to church one time. And it was at A&M. They have a chapel there. And Darn 15, where I was living, was about a half a block from it. And I had to pass it going to Sabisa Hall in order to eat. So I had plenty of times that I could go there. But I was forced to go to church when I was growing up. And that would have been fine if they were teaching anything, but for the most part they were not. And so whether you know it or not, this happens. And you have to understand why it's important to know this and why it's important to articulate this to other people. Because every unbeliever has one thing in common, and that is they don't have the righteousness of God, they don't understand God, they don't understand righteousness, and they are trying to work their way in order to get His attention to be approved by what they do. In other words, it's their own righteousness. We would call maybe that self-righteousness or human good. They're trying to impress God, and if they could just understand, and maybe this would be a good tack to give the gospel, is you will never, never in a million years be able to be right with God by what you do. He's not interested in what you do. He's only interested in what He has done. And we get that across to someone and they recognize they might as well give up trying to impress God, then they might be ready to be humbled in order to understand it's all done already and all they have to do is accept the gift. So, imputed righteousness, every believer receives the imputation of God's righteousness the moment he believes the gospel. B, God's righteousness is given only on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. And we have some verses to show that. I think you ought to memorize these verses or put them somewhere where you can get to them. Because when you're talking about God's righteousness and that righteousness comes from faith and you have verses to back it up, you're going to have a hearing. Because most people don't know that. They don't even know that they have His righteousness, or they don't even know that they need His righteousness. Certainly don't know how they obtain it. So here's one of them right here. Romans chapter 4, verse 6. Romans 4, 4 through 6. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, or you could say as grace, but as what is due. Whenever people are working in order to get in God's good graces to where they might think He's going to forgive them and let them into His heaven, all they're doing is working for something where payment is due. And that's not the way God operates, and that has nothing to do with grace. This is one of my favorite verses. But to the one who does not work, Underline that in your mind. Most people you'll come in contact in your life will think that you, if you're going to heaven, you have to work your way there. And this starts out to the one who does not work. People who are into work salvation, I don't know how they get around this verse. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him, who is the Him, Jesus Christ, who justifies the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? Well, that'd be everyone. He justifies the ungodly. That's big news, isn't it? But how? Who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned, credited, imputed as righteousness. So when you believe the gospel, immediately that faith triggers the imputation of God's righteousness, and you have it that instant, and it's permanent. You can't lose it. And you are right with God in that very instant. And you don't have to maintain it because God has already accomplished that. It's given to you as a gift. Obviously, if you're not working for it, then it has to be a gift, right? Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Just in case you didn't get it the first time, it's given to you again in a little different sequence. Blessings upon the man whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. So you can tell people, hey, you can quit working. Forget about working. What are there, about a billion Catholics? You can tell the Catholics, hey, you can quit working. Because I don't know if they told you or not, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have God's righteousness. And without it, you can't be with Him. You can't have a relationship with Him. Big news. Romans chapter 3, 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. What's the condition of getting God's righteousness? Believing. Believing the gospel. Romans 10, 10. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. Now this is all referring to God's righteousness. Philippians chapter 3 verse 8 through 9. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Of course this is Paul writing to the Philippians. And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived by the law, derived by working, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Those are clear. There's no trickery in there. There's nothing that's complicated. It's when you have faith in God, in the gospel, you have His righteousness. It's not that you're going to get it. You have it then, and you will always have it. People think that say that you, they think you can lose your salvation. Ask them if they can find a verse in the Bible where God's righteousness is rescinded, that He takes it back, or eternal life. Well, if you can lose your salvation, obviously you must have had those when you were saved. And if you can lose them, then you don't have them anymore, do you? Of course, you probably have to explain some of that to them. But that's good. They need to know. Point number two is the other kind of righteousness, and that is experiential righteousness. There are some believers that understand the righteousness of God and that they have it, but even far fewer know about or understand experiential righteousness. So what is that? Point A. Every believer has the option to grow in grace and knowledge by learning the spiritual dynamics of the church age. Every believer has equal opportunity with every other believer to go as far as his positive volition will take him. You'll never exploit grace to its fullest. But you are the one that minimizes grace in your life, not God. So you can grow in grace and knowledge, learning the spiritual dynamics of the church age. By the way, rebound, what we call rebound, is a spiritual dynamic. And if you don't have that, you're still in kindergarten, and you won't be filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be hard for you to digest doctrine apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Point B, those who do, that is, those who do grow in grace and knowledge and learn the spiritual dynamics of the church age, will produce experiential righteousness, or you could call it divine good, that we were created to do through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know the Bible says that we were created unto good works? Now, there are good works and there are good works. Of course, in context, this is talking about divine good works. The kind of works that you produce when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, because He produces the good works through you. That's why they're divine. But you can also produce your own good works, which are totally unacceptable to God. But those who learn the spiritual dynamics and how to fulfill your duty on this planet as a believer, a church age believer, then you can and will be producing good which we were created for. Here's where you find that, by the way. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works. Another way of saying that is to say, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ in order to produce experiential righteousness. That's another way of saying that. This God prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk in them means that we live our lives according to that. Ephesians 2:10. And what's so special about that location of that verse, because it comes right after Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. What's the next words? Not of works, lest any man should boast. And then we have, for we are His workmanship, created Christ for good works. For works. So you have to have a little discernment to follow that. Now here's a couple of verses that deal with experiential righteousness. For instance, Romans 6:13. In fact, in Romans 6, verses, I guess about 10 or 12, all the way to maybe another 12 or 15 verses, it's loaded with righteousness and unrighteousness. It's just ripe with them. But here's Romans 6:13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. You're not spiritually dead anymore. You're spiritually alive. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And this is a command. We're commanded to produce experiential righteousness. That's certainly not talking about God's righteousness. It's talking about what we can produce. What we are commanded to produce, experiential righteousness. Good works. This is 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Practicing righteousness. That's experiential righteousness. Acts chapter 10, verse 35. But in every nation, the man who fears Him, in this, remember how we've been looking at the fear of God? But in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. And that word right is the Hebrew word. Anybody can guess what that Hebrew word is? Dikaiosune. It's translated righteousness. This is the New American Standard Version. I'm sure there's other versions that call it righteousness. It's the Greek word dikaiosune. So I threw that in today because I thought that would be a good start. But now we break into the Scripture, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Let's go to our Bibles to put this in context here. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in it, referring to the gospel. And remember, the gospel here isn't just the gospel news for eternal life. It's the good news throughout the Scriptures. In fact, it is the Scriptures. It's the good news, all-encompassing of God's plan. It's called the gospel, the good news. So verse 17 says, for it, the gospel, the righteousness of God, we would throw the word in there, is, for it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That much we've already covered. And here we are, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And that's what we have here. It is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. That portion of the Scripture. We take it a bite at a time, and we'll look at the first phrase, as it is written. The Greek word for written is grapho, G-R-A-P-H-O. It's a verb. It's the perfect passive indicative, which I'll explain in a moment. It means to express thought in writing. It just simply means to write something. But we have to get some context to see how important this phrase is. Just before Nero came to the throne, his stepfather, Emperor Claudius, had banned all Jews from Rome, and only recently had a small number of Jews been coming back to Rome. So the church in Rome was primarily a Gentile church. So why was Paul quoting a passage out of the Old Testament, which was written by Jews, for Jews, to Gentiles? You get the question there? He's going to go to the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, which is written by a Jew, to Jews, and Paul is reaching back there, and he's going to quote that, and he has primarily a Gentile church. Why would he do that? It seems a little odd, does it not? I'm going to go at this from a couple of angles. The first one has to do with the grammar of it. Grapho, G-R-A-P-H-O, is in the perfect tense. Now here is a formal description, or the formal description of perfect tense. The verb tense used by the writer to describe a completed verbal action that occurred in the past, y'all are familiar with that, I think, but which produced a state of being or a result that exists in the present in relation to the writer. The emphasis of the perfect is not the past action so much as it is as such but the present state of affairs resulting from the past action. And so the way I describe this is that the perfect tense is something that occurred in the past, somewhere in the past. And the results of what happened goes on right into the present. It continually goes on. The imperfect tense is a little different. The imperfect tense is referring to something that happened in the past, and it's emphasizing the ongoing nature of what happened in the past. So we're going to apply this. So the perfect tense of grapho means that even though this passage in Habakkuk is a part of the Old Testament canon, it is just as much for us Gentiles as believers as it was for Jewish believers in the days of Habakkuk. You understand why? Because that present tense is referring to a verse that Paul has quoted, came out of the Old Testament, written by Jews, written for Jews, but what they wrote is pertinent today. It's emphasizing the results of what was written. So have you ever heard somebody say, you don't need to go back to the Old Testament. That's Old Testament. We're in New Testament now. That doesn't really apply to us. Oh, really? Well, the perfect tense says otherwise. It's in the passive voice, which means that we receive this. Indicative mood means, of course, it is reality. This is true. This is what happens. But can you think of another way to explain to people who say the Old Testament doesn't really apply to the New Testament? I mean, we're in the New Testament times. That's really old hat. It really doesn't matter to us. Have any of you ever heard that before? A lot of people think that way. I know some pastors that don't even go to the Old Testament, don't even teach it. It's strange because look how many times the Old Testament is quoted by Paul and other authors of the New Testament. But can you think of any way that you can explain to someone that it is pertinent, that it does apply to us? Anybody can think of a verse? Well, here's one right here. You've heard it before. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is what we call God-breathed. That's literally, it's by inspiration. By inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. And look at that in the red. For instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, meaning they're complete, fairly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture. If it's found in this book, if you're not in the index or something, then it's Scripture. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He used human authors, but they were led along by the Holy Spirit. A lot of times they were writing things that they didn't understand, especially when it comes to prophecy or eschatology. So, let's go back up here to the passage. As it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. So, I want you to go to the book of Habakkuk. I'll give you some time to find it. It's one of the minor prophets. I have a particular fondness of Habakkuk because it was the first book I taught in the Old Testament. And you know why? It was short. I was looking for the shortest thing I could teach. It has three chapters. But what a book. Wow. If you look up here, we'll see Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. That's the one that is quoted in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, as for the proud, the arrogant one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. That is what is in Habakkuk. Now, I want to read some out of Habakkuk, and you'll see why as I go through it, because, you'll just see why. I can't see out of those too good. Now, that is better. Okay. Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now, if you have a pericope, if you have a study Bible, it may say something like this. Habakkuk's problems. Problem 1, why does God allow the wicked practices to continue in Judah? That's what he's going to be talking about here. And I think we can relate to some of this as we go through this. Verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help? Actually, it's shout for help. Thou wilt not hear or pay attention. I cry out to thee, violence. Yet thou dost not save. It really means, like, you're closed, you're not open to my calling. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to, you can cross out, it's not there. The way this should read is, and look upon wickedness. What Habakkuk is saying is, you're causing me to look on wickedness because you're not doing anything about it. That's essentially the context here. Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Does that sound? Can we relate to that? When he says, therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. He's saying no one's being held accountable. Starting in verse 8, you have God's answer. Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. And every one of those in my Bible has an exclamation point after it. I'm on verse 5. I'm sorry. It's verse 5. We'll try it again. But I've always lost my thunder. I lost the Bible's thunder here. But after these phrases or words, do you see an exclamation point? God is letting him have it. Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I am going to do something in your days you would not believe if you were told. He said, you're not going to believe what I'm going to do. Verse 6. For behold, I am rising up the Chaldeans, the fierce, impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate within themselves. Like, I believe that could be ascribed to Black Lives Matter. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than the wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. The horde of the faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings and rulers, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. That last part means that they will build a mound. They have a city with a wall. They just build a mound and just go up in order to access the city. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. And they will be held guilty. They whose strength is their God. Now you know what? What if you change that word from strength to power? They whose power is their God. We have about half of our population that would fit that description, do we not? They're not interested in righteousness, they're interested in power. It is their God. They will do anything in order to have it. Verse 12 starts another pericope here. Now you have Habakkuk asking the question, why will God use wicked people to punish Judah? You have to admit, Habakkuk's got gumption. God just told him, you're not going to believe what I'm going to do. You're complaining about, why aren't you doing something? He says, I'm going to do something. And you're not going to believe it. So he's asked these questions. Art thou from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. The Lord, thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge. And thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up or devour those more righteous than they? Boy, these are questions, aren't they? I mean, he's putting, you would say, or maybe in his own mind, he was putting God on the spot, which is impossible. 14. Why hast thou made men like fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net. What he's doing here, he's talking about, he's personifying fish, and he's giving examples that they are like fish, that they have nets and hooks and different ways to devour them. And drag them away with their net and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net. What he's talking about, a net is one of their weapons, and they are worshiping their weapons. And burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me, that is the Lord, and how I may reply when I am reproved. See, that's funny. You don't see that's funny? He knows he's going to be reproved. He says, I'm going to stand on the rampart, I'm going to be ready for your reply, and I know it's going to be reproved, but I'm going to hear your answer. Now, the reason I read that is because, first of all, I want you to hear how pertinent or how relevant that is for us today. We could make the same complaint that Habakkuk was saying. Nobody gets accountable for anything. And there's violence. And so, first of all, he starts out, he's talking about the iniquity and the corruption and the unrighteousness by the Jews themselves. They were mistreating the Jews. Those in leadership, those that held power, was mistreating the Jews. And he was saying, how long are you going to let this happen? And then when he says, you're not going to believe what I'm going to do, and he's going to take these heathens, and he's going to discipline those that were mistreating the normal folk. The leadership was corrupt. Every part of the leadership was corrupt. And so he's going to use those in order to bring righteousness and justice upon the land. And Habakkuk is saying, wait a minute, you're taking these heathens? They're worse off than we are. And you're going to use them to punish us? Yep. But they're not going to get by with it either. They're going to answer to God. They always do. And so, when he's talking about, will you punish the punish Judah with wicked people and so forth? Really, there's two things going on here. God is going to punish those who were corrupt and godless and of the Jews in Judah. And he's also going to do the same thing to those he's using to punish them. That's what you see in verses 12 through 17. And I'm not going to go into verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, because I might as well go through the whole thing. But what I'm trying to do is give you a flavor for what was going on. So when you see Habakkuk 2:4, you have some context there. And you can also see that there's nothing new under the sun, that many peoples have been in the same place that we are right now, where the nation was at a turning point. They were either going to humble themselves like Nineveh did, and they're going to obey God. They're going to humble themselves and worship God and pray that they be spared. Or they're going to try to ignore him. And so, for us, it's something new, isn't it? I've never seen anything like this before in my lifetime. I don't think you have either. But it's nothing new under the sun. And so, they are going to be held accountable. And may I say this, it's not going to be by Joe Biden. I just thought I'd throw that out there. It's going to be, for sure, by the sovereign of the universe. And so we don't have to fret, and even though it is difficult, it is for me, to see all these wretched things happening in our country literally burning down and no one held accountable. But in the back of our mind, we can relax. God's got it all in control. He's going to do it the right way, the perfect way, at the right time. In the meantime, we're just going to continue to grow in grace and knowledge and try to be at least one point of light, each of us, to where God might spare our country. And we'll see in time. That's why I went there. Now back to my notes over here. Habakkuk 2:4 is also quoted in the following passages, not just here in Romans. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. That word justified comes from the root dikaiōō, which is a cognate of dikaiosune. In fact, it means it's related to righteousness. And in Hebrews 10:38. Now this one's got a little something else in it. Hebrews 10:38, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now you may have remembered this is a type of I guess you could say an idiomatic expression. It's called litotes. Litotes is when you try to emphasize a positive by going to the negative. In other words, when he says, my soul has no pleasure in him, it means you're going to be toast. Instead of saying that God is going to make you wish you were never born, which is a positive, it goes to a negative. It's like this. Think of this. I always think of this one. Elvis Presley, all of us remember, well, have heard of Elvis Presley. And in the 60s and in the 70s, if you could get a ticket to one of his concerts, you were fortunate. They were all sold out. And so let's say that you were 17 years old and you went to hear Elvis Presley. And he was everything you thought he would be. And you go home and your mother says, well, how was Elvis? And you say, he wasn't too bad. You understand? It's just the opposite there. Because God takes those who don't care about righteousness, believers that aren't appreciative of the righteousness, his own righteousness that he gave to them. And when they see, if you're not righteous, it means you're not moving forward. You're in carnality. You're stagnant. And if we think life is short, just think how God how short it is to him. And he only has so much time to work with us. And so usually he won't sit back and just let you continue to, according to this, shrink back. He's going to do something about it. Okay, now here's some interesting questions that I have posed to you here. What did Habakkuk mean in chapter 2, verse 4? The righteousness in Judah would be sustained in the coming calamity by faith. I could say the righteous ones. Are you getting that? The calamity was coming. The Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar, was essentially on his way. And he says the righteous are the righteous ones in Judah would be sustained in the coming calamity by faith. So it is comparable to what we would describe in relation to the Christian life as phase two. You all know what phase two is. We're in phase two. Phase one is salvation. It happens in a moment, and now we're past that. We're in phase two. Our ongoing dependence upon God as a believer. We just don't depend and trust God at salvation. The moment after we're saved, the next hour, the next day, the next week, the next years, the next decade, all this time is an ongoing dependence upon God as a believer, trusting Him during a crisis or calamities. We have to continue that faith. The issue is for the believer that he is to live by his faith. That's the issue. Remember, we go from faith at salvation to faith, the body of faith, which is Bible doctrine, which represents spiritual maturity. We go from here to here. And that's what God has planned for us. And so, whatever the calamity, whatever it is, we are to live by faith. In fact, I have a verse coming up. You remember it. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. And that is to continue to have faith every day, every moment, in what God has told us through His Word. Now, the next phrase is, but the righteous man. Now, you have righteous, it's dikaios. D-I-K-A-I-O-S. It's an adjective, nominative singular masculine. It's pertinent to be in accord with high standards of rectitude, upright, just, or fair. Like I said earlier, if you want to distill righteousness down to its most simple definition, it means being right or doing right. It's important to understand that the righteous man is not referring to man being righteous because of his own character or works. That is not what it's referring to when it says the righteous man. How do we know that? Isaiah 64:6. Remember this one. But we are all like an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses, plural, are like filthy rags. So what does that tell us? That we can produce righteousness, but not the kind that God accepts. And all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. God rejects our righteousness. He sees our pathetic attempts of being right before Him as a contemptible farce. That's what unbelievers need to know. And I'm not just talking about the ones that you would think by their behavior they're obviously unbelievers. I'm talking about the millions that go to church, faithful churchgoers who are unbelievers because they're trying to work and expect God to accept it. Our human good will be judged and burned at the great white throne judgment. The best that we can offer God, God will demonstrate if we are believers what He thinks of them. Yes.
Not at the white throne, is it? This would be the judgment seat of Christ. And for the book, believers won't be at the white throne. Isn't that right?
Well, I'm not saying that this is believers. God rejects our righteousnesses. Maybe it's the hour that you thought. He sees our pathetic attempts. We know what that is. Our human good will be judged and burned at the great white throne judgment. Well, that sounds like it is going to, referring to believers. I didn't make this as clear. I kind of had just mankind in general. Yeah. Our human good would be judged and burned at the great white throne judgment. That is for unbelievers. In other words, for unbelievers, God is going to judge them at the great white throne, and that human good that they produce, that they are depending on to get them into heaven, is the very thing that keeps them out. Their good works are going to be their indictment. And of course, like you say, for believers, our good works will be rejected. And
there'll be a fire there too,
yeah. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
Won't that be an example for believers that are there? Won't we be there too to witness the great white throne?
I don't know. Well, if you find it, let me know. Because I don't look forward to that. I mean, that has to be one of the most. Maybe when we get to heaven, we might look forward to it because God is exercising His justice, and it won't bother us. But when you see millions of people that are going to be condemned to the lake of fire and will be sent away, or whatever, however that is going to be disposed, it's not something that tickles the heartstrings. It's quite dramatic, I would think. So that's what God gets. In other words, good works, not divine good, but human good works, God has not judged yet. He's judged sins, but He has put off the judgment of good works that He rejects to the end of time. For believers, it'll be at the judgment seat of Christ, and our good works will be burned. And for unbelievers, their good works human good works will be the indictment. That's what you see in the Great White Throne, Romans chapter 20, verse 12 through 15. You have the fact that they are judged according to their works, their good works. They're not accepted. They're judged for them because they rejected the work of Christ on the cross, which is the only way of salvation. Nor does the righteous man refer to the righteousness of God that is imputed to all believers. That has to do with our positional standing before God, not our post-salvational experience in time. So believers can be as sinful and unrighteous as unbelievers. So I've eliminated two things that some people would say, but the righteous man. Haven't I? It's not those who produce human good, and it's not referring to the righteousness of God that He imputes to man. So what can it be? How can a man be righteous before God when Romans chapter 3 verse 10 says there is none righteous, not even one? This does not mean that a man cannot have relative righteousness. Isaiah 64:6, we went over a minute ago, speaks of our righteousnesses. Man can produce human good, which is a relative righteousness. You see, that's a plus and a little r. But he cannot produce divine good, perfect righteousness, with a capital R, apart from being empowered by the Holy Spirit. No one can be perfectly righteous as God, but believers can be experientially righteous when they live by faith. And that's the kind of righteousness that is concerning there, that is referring to, is experiential righteousness. Now, one way we can tell that it's not imputed righteousness, because every believer has imputed righteousness, if that was the basis for living by faith, then there are very few believers that do are righteous and live by faith. It is experiential righteousness, which a lot of people don't even know. You say that to a lot of people, and they don't even know what you're talking about. So let's go up to our verse. I'm out of time. As it is written, but the righteous man, and that's where we've gotten to right there. And it's not the righteous man, the righteous believer, based on his imputed righteousness from God. Because how many people have the righteousness of God? All believers do, but how many of them are living by faith? And it's not talking about human good type of righteousness, relative righteousness, because God does not accept that from the believer or the unbeliever. The only thing that makes sense here is but the experientially righteous man shall live by faith. I wish, boy, this, I don't know about you, this might been droning on for you, but for me it just seemed like it just happened. I got so much more to give you with regards to this. It's very important that we understand this. So this, the righteous man here refers to a spiritual adult or a mature believer who does not live by trusting in himself or anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ and the Word of God. That is the righteous man. And of course, I'm not just talking about males. It's talking about the righteous person. The righteous believer has to be a spiritual adult or a mature believer. In other words, you can be an adult believer and understand these concepts, mature believers would, who do not live by trusting in himself or anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ and the Word of God. that's when I came to, how can a man be righteous before God when Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous, not even one? So here I've brought you to the point to where you understand this is experiential righteousness, and now I'm throwing you another curve. Romans 3:10 says, but no one is righteous. It's the question. How can a man be righteous before God when in Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous, not even one? So you can chew on that till next time. How about that? You know, I don't know how many times I've quoted 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instructions in righteousness. How many times have I said that? And now it has a new meaning for me. Because you have to be instructed in righteousness. It doesn't come naturally. And you have to really, sometimes we got to strain our brain in order to get these concepts, but they are that important. So maybe I'll go over a little bit of this next time, because time has a way of erasing things, especially when you get older. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful for the gift of your righteousness. Whew. Boy. How can we ever thank you for that? We thank you that you enable us to even produce experiential righteousness. In fact, you expect it of us. And we are rewarded for doing so, to walk by faith and not by sight. But that doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen in one decision. It has to be many decisions over a period of time. To grow in grace and knowledge takes time, it takes commitment, it takes effort. But is it ever worth it? So we thank you for bringing these things before our eyes. We pray that you will help us to think on these matters, even to the point to where we might engage other people in conversation about them, ask them questions. And even for unbelievers, we can certainly use this to ask him if he's working in order to make it to heaven. All he's doing is getting further away, and explain it to him. We pray that we will have these opportunities and that we will be ready. And the Holy Spirit will give us the power and the memory that we need to give this to other people. We thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Mike.